We're in Exodus chapter 25, verse 31. Exodus chapter 25, verse 31. We continue in our study. I marvel at the detail in this portion of God's Word, how I don't know how much you appreciate slowing down here, but it's a place where what God has to say is just to stop and to behold Christ, to see Him, to meditate on Him, to think about the different aspects of His work, of His person, of all that He is, and to see, as we go back to the tabernacle, how all those things within it describe those things. One of the things that strikes me is that overview of it with the colors inside, just the richness of it. It must have been an incredible thing for the priest to walk in and see all that. So let's pray and dive in. Lord, we ask that You'd speak to our hearts tonight as we study Your Word. Jesus, just help us to see You more clearly, to know You, and to draw closer to You. We ask it in Your name. Amen. The book of Revelation, interesting how much of Exodus is in Revelation, isn't it? The seven gold lampstands and the letters to the churches, the prayer altar that we saw this last Sunday as we're in there, and then the ark later in Revelation, that, you know, we go back and see this continuity throughout the whole Bible. The one thing, it all just fits together. It is that wonderful story of Christ who became a man, who dwelt among us, who went to the point of being a servant, a slave, to the death of the cross in His obedience to the Father and in His love for you and I, and in that death to the grave and there for 3 days, but from the grave back to the throne, back to heaven. You know, that complete cycle. It's interesting, the dominant colors in the tabernacle are blue and scarlet and purple. For heaven, the cross, and the throne, the crown. You know, those three colors dominate throughout it, which just so show that full story again and again. I never get tired of talking about what Jesus has done, how He became a man and dwelt among us. I've been doing it for a long time. And as we look at these things, you know, there's times when you can drive through an area and pretty much see all the scenery at 55. You know, Elsinore's kind of that kind of scenery. You know, I remember in the past getting out here on Sunday drivers with people slowing down, watching, you know, looking at things. I always wonder, what do you have to slow down to 25 for out here? You know, you can see Elsinore at a pretty rapid pace. But if you do slow down, you'll notice things you missed, won't you? See, I used to go out to the desert a lot, and I loved the huge panoramas, the vistas, just, you know, looking off in the distance, seeing mountains off 100 miles away or whatever, and just, you know, the shimmering heat. But another thing I loved about the desert was the small detail. If you've ever, you know, if you like the desert, you can get down on your hands and knees, literally, practically with a magnifying glass to see all the life. I've gone out there before and spent all morning just watching an anthill, you know, see it come to life at sunrise and follow the first ant out and see where he goes and, you know, just go for hours, just going, okay, there, okay, this is real exciting, isn't it? You know, but it was. I would just watch. God said, go to the anthill, you sluggard. You know, so I went out to the anthill and I just watched. And it was amazing. You know, that one ant would do so much, go out so far, you know, and then come back. And you know, of course you lose track once he goes back in the crowd, you know, but that first pioneer going out, picking up a trail, finding something and communicating and just looking at the minute detail. And there are things that bloom and things, I have a cactus in my backyard that I just, I cut it down myself and brought it home. I don't know, it's probably illegal nowadays, but I've had the thing for like 30 years now. It just keeps, you know, it'll grow about 4 feet tall and break, and I just cut it up in pieces and bury it in the ground. It grows all over again. When it gets about 4 feet tall, it puts out this incredible flower. You know, the flower is about 8 inches across. Just this huge, beautiful white flower with yellow, intricate details on the inside of it. It blooms right at sunrise. By the end of that day, it's wilted and gone. One day. And if you weren't looking, you miss it. I don't know how many years it bloomed that I wasn't looking that direction. You know, all these years, I've only seen it bloom twice in 30 years because I just wasn't out in the yard on the particular day. And you see, it's kind of like that when we come to Exodus. There's things of beauty here that if you're in a hurry, you miss them. You know, that if you just want to hit cruise control and get through the Bible, you miss these minute details of the intricacies and the beauty of God and what He's given us here. Now, we just saw the table. Basically, as we're looking at the tabernacle, it begins with the ark, goes to the mercy seat, and then to the table. The order of this is interesting. The golden altar of the incense, which I would have gone, see, if I was writing this myself, I would have gone from the mercy seat to the gold altar, to the menorah, to the table, and so on. But it just leaves out the gold altar. I don't know if you notice that, but we're moving out into, we've got the table with the showbread in our last study, speaking of the fact that inside that tabernacle, it spoke of fellowship. The way of fellowship that is there for us with the Lord. Now, in verse 31, we go on to the lampstand, to the menorah. It says in verse 31, "You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered or beaten work, and its shaft and its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of one piece. The six branches shall come out of its side, three branches of the lampstand out of one side, three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. Three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, one on each branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower." And so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand. And the lampstand itself, four bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. And there shall be a knob under the first two branches of the same, and a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the other the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. The knobs and the branches shall be of one piece. All of it shall be hammered, one hammered piece of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they shall give light in the front of it, and its wick trimmers in the trays, they shall be of pure gold. And it shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. And you shall make them according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. So Moses saw this, and he was told, here's how I want you to make it. You know, when you see something, it's kind of hard to guess what its weight would be, but we're told here it's about 120 pounds of pure gold beaten into shape of one piece. I have no idea how they did that. You know, take 120 pounds of gold, one mound of gold, and a hammer and start pounding on it and end up with a menorah. And not just a menorah, but intricate with almonds, with blossom-like cups, with, you know, the leaves on it. I have a brass temple menorah at home that Debbie found in a shop here in Elsinore years ago. And most of you have seen Hanukkah menorahs with, you know, which have too many lamp holders or candle holders. You know, we usually see them made for candles. This would have the seven lamps on it. There would be three stems coming out on each side, giving you six, and then the one in the center would be the seventh cup or lamp that would hold the wick in the oil. The oil would be of a special make, but they, you know, would make this thing incredibly out of that one piece of gold beaten out of gold. It would be higher than anything else there just by the nature of what it was. The table was the same exact height as the ark and the mercy seat. But the menorah, a little taller, and as the light would be in there shining throughout that entire area. So it speaks of Christ as the light for our fellowship with God, showing the way. See, if you walked into the tabernacle without this menorah, it would just be pitch black in there. We don't see the veil yet. We haven't come to that yet, but there was a veil, and behind it was the ark with God's presence during the time of Moses. Remember, the tabernacle was made for the wilderness journey. Once in the land, God was finished with it. that speaks of Christ here on earth, but God's presence in the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest went once a year, would be lighted by God's presence. But the outside, the holy place, that room with the table, the incense altar, and the menorah were all lit by the menorah. You know, as you would walk in, these lights would be lit. It was Aaron's job to go in to keep it burning, and then the high priest after him, that would be their daily function, would be to go in there every day, take care of the wicks, and make sure there was plenty of oil in it, that it would just burn perpetually and never go out. And it speaks of Christ and the work that he's done for us, but it also, it speaks of resurrection, the omen. The fact that it was made of beaten gold speaks of his suffering and of his glorification. It's pure gold. So it's not just that he suffered for us. That's out at the brass altar. But this is speaking that he is glorified, and he's glorified today in part because of his suffering. That gold was beaten with a hammer. It was pounded into shape. And it speaks of part of what Christ went through for us. You know, as of today, he is there at the right hand of the Father, and he still has those wounds. He's still a human today. I can't imagine, you know, that he is still in that shape, that what he went through still shows, that the beaten shape of Christ or of this menorah speaks of those things. It's interesting that the gold calf, while Moses is up on the mountain getting the vision for this, remember what they do back down below? They make a gold calf. How did they make it? They made a mold and they poured it. You know, that's pretty easy. It's not very complicated. I think I could probably make a gold calf. I'm not a very skilled person, but I could figure out how to make a hot enough fire to melt gold and to pour it into a mold of some kind. It was probably very rustic, and, you know, they were saying, let's make this gold calf to lead us back to Egypt. But here was Moses getting instruction to what they would eventually make that was so intricate that I don't think man could do it today. I think it took the anointing of the Holy Spirit for those craftsmen to beat this into shape. I mean, if you can just picture, you know, as the branches come out looking like an almond tree in bloom, and the knobs, by the way, are probably almonds, symbolic of almonds on these branches as it went out. So it would look like an almond tree, as I said before, Aaron's rod that budded, that had all the aspects of life from a green leaf to an almond to a blossom going at one time. And that almond tree, speaking of resurrection. And so we see that 120 pounds of gold pounded into shape, the color. Now, we know that the oil speaks of the Holy Spirit. And we know that in the book of Revelation, as Jesus stands in the midst of the seven gold lampstands, that it speaks of the seven aspects of the Holy Spirit and of the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit cannot be separated. His suffering on the cross and the light that the Holy Spirit brings to us today cannot be separated from each other. Jesus said that he would send us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wasn't sent until after Christ suffered. And so these bowls with the oil, with the flame, speaking of the Holy Spirit and what we have today and the light that we have in Christ, all of those things pointing to him. Revelation 3:1 shows that Christ there in the midst of those seven spirits, and throughout the scripture, I'm trying to not get too bogged down on this. It gave light. C.H. McIntosh writes that the energy of the Spirit is founded on and connected with the perfect work of Christ. The work of the Holy Ghost can never be separated from the work of Christ. This is set forth in this way, that it is made of beaten gold, and that the seven lamps are there. They point both to the suffering of Christ as well as to the work of the Holy Spirit in this age. So the fact that Aaron's job was to light it shows that Christ is there today, standing before the Father. You know, Israel was given this light, and it was taken from them, and now the light belongs to the church. The day is coming when there's going to be a menorah again. There's going to be a temple. But as of today, there is no temple. There's no menorah. What there is the seven gold lampstands in heaven and the work of the Holy Spirit in the church today and the calling that we have. And so that menorah, the light, you are the light of the world today, Jesus said. You know, as you think of the qualities of light, it's an incredible thing. I don't know how many of you have read looked into what light does. But light is made up of color. The property of light is color. It looks white to us. If we would look at, although that one's blue and red, but, you know, we do those for various reasons. But when we go out in the daylight, it basically looks white, doesn't it? But when you see a color, a blue shirt or a red shirt, what you're seeing is the spectrum of light that hasn't been absorbed, that has struck the red and bounced off. And so, basically, you know, the light that comes off when I look around at all the colors in this room, what I'm really seeing is light reflected or light absorbed. Black absorbs the full spectrum and reflects nothing. Therefore, it looks like no color. White reflects it all, where these other ones absorb spectrums of light and reflect it off. And I just look around at the marvel of God's creation and what you would see, because this light, when you walked into the tabernacle, would bring to life, for one thing, one of the things that would strike you incredibly would be the veil that stood between you and the holiest of holies. And that veil, with the angels on it, with the blue, with the scarlet, with the purple, with the angels over you on the curtain ceiling, the whole thing in there illuminated. And as we look around today, we could not see anything if not for the light that Christ has given us in our heart, the light of fellowship. Before I was a Christian, spiritual things were of no interest to me. You know, I never could have read Exodus through. You know, there's no way. I tried to read a psalm once in a while, but I couldn't even get those. I mean, you know, every now and then I remember before I was a Christian getting a Gideon's Bible. And like, it took me forever to read about 6 or 7 chapters of Matthew. And I just kept reading it over and over trying to understand it. You know, I thought Jesus was pretty cool, but, you know, I really didn't get it. And you know, the moment I was saved, I got it. The lights came on. And you're given that illumination. I was blind, but now I see. I had no fellowship with God before. I like most people, would pray when I was in really bad trouble and tell God if he got me out of this, I'd give him my life. And, you know, all these lies that we would say, you know, if you'll just bring me down off this acid, whatever, you know, just get me out of here. You know, don't let me go to jail. You know, always bargaining with God before. And after I got saved, I realized the bargain's already settled. He died for me. And how foolish it is for, you know, the world today is still out there bartering and trying to play let's make a deal with God. And you see, but when the lights go on, we can rest in the finished work of Christ. This gold, this pure gold, the lamps burning, illuminating for us, showing us the way that in Christ that we have the Holy Spirit today. The Holy Spirit come and he speaks of Christ. He's here to illuminate the things of Christ to us, to take us into those things of fellowship with him. Let's go to chapter 26, verse 1. I'm realizing before I came today, I actually looked at the end of my notes, and we're still in chapter 25, but just in chapter 26, I have 56 pages of notes. So, and I kind of wanted to do all that tonight, but I don't think I will. It's already 8 o'clock. So, chapter 26, verse 1. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue and purple and scarlet thread. With artistic design of cherubim you shall weave them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, the width of each curtain 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain, and on the edge of one you shall set it likewise on the outer edge of the other curtain of the second set. 50 loops you shall make in the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain on the other end of the set, that the loops may be clasped to one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains together with the clasp, so that it may be one tabernacle. I don't know if you noticed, but right here, God speaks of the linen curtains as the tabernacle. As you'll read ahead, you'll see that when he speaks of the goat's hair, he speaks of the tent. And then when, you know, the only thing that he speaks of properly as the tabernacle is this inner curtain. This first thing we see is these 10 curtains all put together, embroidered with cherubim. You know, they're fine white linen, speaking of the purity of Christ. So as you would walk into the tabernacle, the ceiling would have the beautiful white linen woven in some intricate way that we don't understand today, but embroidered in it very incredibly in vivid colors with the blue, the scarlet, and the purple would be these cherubim, these angels again, with their wings outstretched, you know, not little chubby things, but powerful, you know, angels. I mean, when you walked in, the sense that I think it would give you is just one of being very insignificant and small. You would be looking up. Every time you looked up, you would think that Christ is royal. He's the object of the angels' worship. He is to be the object of our worship. It speaks of him. And as you see them, they're linked together with loops, with these blue loops on the edge of all these 10 curtains that are brought together. They're about 42 feet, by the way, in length and 6 feet wide. So these things are fairly large, as they would stretch over the whole size of the entire tabernacle. The goat skins that we'll read about are the goat's hair that goes over that is larger, as well as the ram skin, as well as the outer badger skin. So, you know, this part is inside, well protected with three coverings on the outside, but inside all you would see would be this beauty. Outside, all you're going to see is badger skin. You know, there's nothing to the outside of this. It's all when you step in. And so the light illuminating, you come through the doorway. You just have this incredible scene of these curtains over your head. The material of them, again, is that linen. We know that white linen speaks of the righteousness of the saints. It's the righteousness of Christ that he purchased for us. The total size of this being some 60 feet. Wide with these 10 portions of it brought together. If you picture, because the next layer out, I can't help but kind of bring these two things together. The next section of curtains that covers over this white, this beautiful white linen, is the goat skin or the goat's hair. And that is woven, but it's put together not with blue hoops on the edges, but just with hoops. And it's held together with brass, not gold. This inner one was gold, it was blue, it speaks of heaven, speaks of the deity of Christ, it speaks of the work that he did for us. The brass speaks of judgment, of what he took upon himself for us, the sin, but the inside is speaking of the personality of Christ. And again, as I was sharing with you last week, we need to know who Jesus is. And he's there throughout all the scripture. You know, from his sense of humor, I mean, God definitely has a sense of humor. You can't help if you just kind of read the Gospels and sit back and look at the 12 guys he chose, you know God has a sense of humor. I mean, these guys were funny, you know, and the things that Jesus did. You know, the guys are out on a boat, and there's a storm, and they're having trouble. They've been rowing all night. They're exhausted. And the Bible said Jesus made as if he would walk by them. He's out walking on water, and he's pretending just to walk by, like, hey, guys, how's it going? As he, you know, like, you know, and they freaked out. They didn't get the joke. They got scared, and he had to go over and say, hey, you know, calm down, guys, it's me. Now, you know, why would he make as if he's walking by? You know, can't you just picture him? These guys are out there, and Jesus is kind of thinking, hey, watch this, angels. You know, just do, you know, and the guys are out there, and they freak. They miss it. So as we look from the New Testament to the Old, you know, we go inside here, and here's the beauty, the holiness, the majesty, the glory. You see, from Genesis to Revelation, we have all these things about Christ that are shown to us, all these different aspects. And here inside, these veiled curtains held together with the gold, his spotless, sinless, perfect thing that he did for us. And then again, the blue of heaven, the scarlet of the cross, and the purple of the throne. I do want to touch on the colors very quickly, because blue is a color that God's going to use. He's going to tell the men in Israel to put a blue hem on their garment. A woman would later go up and touch the hem of Christ's garment, and it was that blue hem that she would reach out for. And basically the reason was is God wanted his people, when they looked down, to think of heaven. You know, it's interesting, when you go through the day, you often look down at your feet, don't you? You may not be aware of it, but, you know, when you're stepping up on something or stepping around or, you know, just whatever, when you're going through your day, you're glancing down. And God would remind us in our daily walk to think of heaven. That when we're just looking out at the routine thing of this world, to bring heaven into our daily life, to remember that we're God's people. And so the blue would come in a lot of things. And the blue just speaks of heaven. Going out during a beautiful day and looking up at the sky, it speaks of the realm of God. It speaks of the place, of that pure, incomprehensible realm from which Jesus came to dwell with us. And then the scarlet speaks of the blood that he shed for us. Scarlet is an interesting word. The very word scarlet is a word from Tolath. There's actually a Latin word. It's I can't pronounce Latin, so I won't try. But this particular worm is actually where they get the word scarlet. And in the Hebrew, the word scarlet is the same word for this worm. And what this worm does, climbs up on a tree, it lays its egg, and then it spreads its body over its eggs and attaches itself with an adhesive, with like a glue, over the eggs and dies, protecting the young. And what the Hebrews would do is go up to these trees and pick these outer cocoon, the dead bodies of these mother worms, and crush them and get the red out of it. Literally, these things giving their life to bring life was where red came from. Jesus, when he hung on the cross in the psalm, said, "I am a worm and no man." The word worm is scarlet. You know, interesting, isn't it? You go and look, and Isaiah talks about the worm of people not dying, that they're being tormented in hell, that those who rejected God, the very end of Isaiah speaks of that people in their death. And so scarlet speaks of life being given for another. And then, of course, purple is the color for royalty. And so these cherubim with the blue, the purple, the scarlet, all formed together with their outstretched wings. The psalm says, "He shall cover thee with his feathers. Under his wings you shall trust." Or how about, "Hide me under the shadow of thy wings, and I will trust in the cover of thy wings." Over and over again in the scriptures, the psalmist and different people would talk about being protected under the wings of God. And I can't help but go back to the tabernacle and picture, as you walk in, you would just be covered over. These wings would just, you know, and when Christ is ours, we're covered, aren't we? You know, you ever have somebody say, "I've got you covered"? You know, it's a good feeling if you know the person's reliable. You know, if they say, "I've got you covered," and they're not reliable, it's not such a good feeling. You know, I've had people say, "I'm behind you all the way, John," and I found out how far behind me they were when the trouble started. You know, and so somebody's saying they've got, but you know what? God's got you covered. He's got you covered. He's got your sin covered. He's got your life covered. You're protected. You're under the wings of the Almighty. You know, we would contemplate Christ. It places us in that place of thinking of heaven, thinking of his royalty. See, he went from heaven to earth, but now he's royalty of heaven. He is the king of the universe, and he's coming to reign on earth. And so these curtains stretched and brought together. The fact that only the priestly family saw these things got to this point. Others could see the outside. Others could come up and see the brass altar, the brass laver. But once the priest stepped through that door into the tabernacle, they alone got to see these things. And you see, only those who are born again can appreciate. A.W. Pink writes that the average Jew saw in Christ no beauty in his day that they should desire him. His moral loveliness was completely lost on that generation. They didn't see it. They looked at him, and as the scripture says, there was no beauty in him that they desired him. They failed to comprehend. And you know, as of today, people fail to comprehend the beauty of Christ, don't they? When we try to tell people what Jesus means to us in the world, it's completely lost on them. They need to be born again in order to see. You know, people will say, "Oh, that's good for you." You know, I got that a lot. Still do. But, you know, especially after the 60s, you know, when everybody knew what I was like before as a Christian, after I became, well, that's good for you. In fact, it's real good for you, John. You know, I'm glad something good happened to you. You know, it's a lot better than the way you were, but it's not for me. You know, my dad wouldn't even say it was good for me. He wouldn't even talk to me about it. That he didn't have the eyes to see. He didn't have the ears to hear. He couldn't comprehend. I remember some of my friends trying to tell him about the Lord. And, you know, I honestly thought when I got saved, and I came back down the mountain, I was up in Big Bear, I hitchhiked back down to Montebello, East L.A., and I actually went to a party where my friends were all taking LSD, and I'm following around with the Bible going, hey guys, listen to this, you know, this is what Jesus did, you know, and they just kept walking away from me. They didn't say anything, I just kept noticing I would end up alone in the room. And so I'd walk in the next room where they'd all drifted off to, and they'd all kind of drift away from me again. And I went, what's happening here? And then eventually that outright opposition. But you know what I mostly hit in the world is indifference. They just don't care about Jesus. Oh, yeah, that's nice. And you know, that's a frightening place to be. You know, better that people would oppose us, and then we could at least have a good argument with them. But, you know, when they just say, oh, that's good for you, it kind of puts an end to your ability to witness to them. And how do you tell them what Jesus is? And how do you express to somebody who's not saved, you know, the excellencies that are in Christ? It's an impossibility. You know, as we're sitting here tonight, I'm looking, we're reading about a tent in the wilderness, you know, with a bunch of Jewish people camping around it. I mean, let's be honest, we're talking about a gold box and, you know, these things, you know, I can frame it in a way to talk to people who don't know about Christ and you wouldn't be sitting here, be going, this is nuts. But you see, they would go in, they would see these perfections and again, the ability to discern. I believe that when we're born again, we're given spiritual eyes and ears. I don't know what to call it. It's kind of like God's message is always going out, but if you don't own a radio, you can't hear it. You know, it's like the signal's there to be picked up on where the God is speaking to his people, but those that aren't his are immune to it. You know, it's like they can't tune in. Now, the number of them being 10 curtains joined together, 10 is the number for human responsibility. Think about it. We have 10 commandments that are given to us. There were 10 plagues that came on Egypt. There's going to be 10 nations that represent man's kingdoms in this world. 10 is the number of what you're responsible for. You know, what you're responsible to God and to your fellow man. And the 10 commandments spell those things out to us. And so the 10 curtains of this ceiling that are tied together with these loops, that are brought together in one unity, speak of this, that Christ fulfilled all those perfectly, didn't he? Think about it. When he was here on earth, he was the perfect representation of all. And it's a summary that he met all of the requirements of man and God. Have you met your requirements to God? No. How about your fellow man? No. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know, I get so busy, I don't know who my neighbors are, to tell you the truth. There's people in the neighborhood, but usually when I'm outside, they're not. You know, it's Elsinore, we have air conditioning, nobody's outside. You don't see people. Our concern, our we all fail so miserably. But God is perfect. And so Christ completely puts it together. The length of them, I'm trying not to get too bogged down here. The couplings of gold, pure gold, holding it all together. As these curtains went up, they were 10 panels joined together with gold couplings, the perfect deity of Christ, holding together that perfect responsibility of everything we have to him. Now you shall also make curtains of goatskin, in verse 7, of goat's hair, to be a tent over the tabernacle. Notice the goatskin is a tent on top or outside of the tabernacle. And you shall make 11 curtains. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits. The width of each curtain, 4 cubits. And the 11 curtains shall have the same measurements. You shall have, you shall couple 5 of the curtains by themselves and 6 by themselves. And you shall double over the 6th curtain and the forefront of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge. Notice not loops of blue, but just loops on the edge of the curtains at the outermost in one set. 50 loops on the edge of the curtain and on the second. You shall make 50 bronze clasps to put the clasp into the loops and couple the tent together that it may be one. The remnants of the curtains of the tent and half the curtain that remains shall hang over the back of the tabernacle, and a cubit on the side and a cubit on the other side of what remains in the length of the curtains of the tent shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle. On this side and on that side shall cover it. You shall also make a covering of ram skin dyed red for the tent, and a covering of badger skin. And so here we have this tent laid out roughly a square. We haven't looked at the boards yet that give it shape. But outside of it, completely covered over with goat's hair, and going a foot beyond the rest of it completely, it is 11 panels instead of 10. They are joined together. And so from the outside, all the beauty is completely covered over with this goat. You know, goat skin, you know, not very attractive to look at. And again, there are 10 being the responsibilities of man, and this one is broken down. Not 5 by 5, but 6 by 5 are the two numbers given to us. 6 of these panels represent one, 5 of them represent another. And again, this outer curtain covering it with the brass speaks of the judgment that Christ took upon us. Do you know what goats stand for in the Bible? They are the sin offering. Go back and study. Every step along the way, whether it's the national holidays and feasts, they would be celebrated by a goat being offered as the sin offering. Once a year on Yom Kippur, there would be 2 goats, on which one would be the scapegoat where they would put all the sin, the other one would die. They would take the blood from the one and put it on the other and send it out of Jerusalem, and they would watch it until it passed out into the wilderness, and when it was completely gone, word would come back that their sins had been removed. And so you see, a goat speaks of that of which the sins were put upon and taken away from the people, the goat that was sacrificed in the blood. And so it was made out of goat skin, covered it over completely. 6, the number of man. Go back. On the 6th day man was created. 6 days you shall work. 6 speaks of man. And so 6 here represents that Christ in the total of humanity was perfect. He didn't lack anything. 5 is the number of grace. And he showed us and displayed grace for us. And isn't it great that we have grace? Because we don't live up to the rest of it. We don't measure up. And as we think of the measurement of this goatskin, completely covering, completely shielding, and then on top of that, the other skins and these 5 curtains, and 6 curtains joined together, the goat in connection with all of these things. And by the way, when a ruler had sinned, the appropriate thing to give would be a goat. When the priesthood was consecrated, it was a goat that was offered. The brass, speaking of judgment. The Bible takes brass and puts it out with this rightfully belong outside with the altar where Christ died for us. When Jesus paid for our sin and went to that cross, you know, that was brutal. I'm glad that's not the only thing that I've seen of Jesus, because it's hard. You know, I think we need to go there and regularly contemplate the brass where our judgment was placed upon him, what rightfully belonged to you and I, where he was beaten. I don't know, I was reading A.W. Pink. I didn't actually go back to verify this, but knowing Pink, there's no real reason to. I'm sure it's accurate. But he pointed out that the number 6, that there were exactly 6 punishments placed upon Christ as these things were put on him. Number 1, a scourging. Number 2, they smited his face with the palms of their hands. Then they spit upon him. Then they placed thorns on his brow. Then they drove nails into his hands and feet. And then they plunged a spear into his side. And he sees those 6 specific things that were done to Christ, that he took the totality of our punishment. But he also fulfilled the totality of humanity. He was perfect humanity. We're going to see him as the veil as we keep going along in this. And I do want to stop tonight and kind of jump forward to that veil. Because as you would walk in, there was a beautiful veil that hung there that also spoke of the humanity of Christ, just as the goat skin. And by the way, outside of the goat skin was a ram skin that was dyed red. Outside of that, the badger skin. And so on each one of these layers, we would see man's perspective, God's perspective, and then the world's perspective. I can look at that goat skin and see what Christ did for me in paying for my sin. God looks at the red dyed ram skin and sees what Christ did in satisfying him for all that he needs. The world, they don't see anything. They just see an ugly tent. They don't recognize the excellency and the beauty that's there for us. But inside, there was a veil. And it stood as the perfect humanity of Christ. But you know, the only thing that could get you to the other side of the veil was blood. His perfect humanity, as we see here, he was the perfect man. You know what that would do for me if he hadn't died for me? It would discourage me. Have you ever been next to somebody that's perfect? You know, I remember in school, you know, when people would choose teams, I was always like last or next to last. You know, I mean, when I was in like ninth grade, seventh, eighth, and ninth grade, you know, I shot up to 6 feet four in like seventh grade. I had size 13 shoes, but I also weighed about 130 pounds. You know, I had these toothpick arms. You know, I couldn't walk two steps without falling on my face. I was so clumsy, I was accident prone. I was constantly black and blue, breaking things, and you know, I was just an oaf. And I couldn't do anything right. Until I got in the water and started swimming and surfing, apart from that, I couldn't walk right. You know, if I got you in the swimming pool, I could kill you, but on dry land, you could kill me anytime, you know. So, you know, I was just like, you know, awkward. And we'd have football games or whatever, and they'd start, oh, no, we don't want John. You know, you'd have this person that was just, you know, perfect, you know, this, you know, letterman from the football team, you know, sitting next to you. Oh, great. You know. Or people who did good. Do you remember, I don't know if you remember elementary school, I don't even know if they do this anymore, but we would have where the teacher would stop early for recess, and then she would get up and ask a question, and whoever answered it got to go out early. I never got out. You know, a math question, or, you know, I was a DF student throughout school. So whether it was athletics, whether it was academic, you know, it wasn't like I was a nerd and really smart. I just wasn't good at anything. And when you held somebody up that was good, it didn't inspire me. It discouraged me. You know, when I saw somebody that the teacher could keep rattling numbers off for 5 minutes and a person had the answer the second the teacher quit, you know, what's five times this and divide by that and do this and, you know, my fifth grade teacher was great at this and there was always one person, this girl that was really smart, that would get it. And you know what? She was so smart, she didn't know what to do with recess anyhow. You know, she studied. She sat around reading books, you know, like a total waste, you know. I would have known what to do if they'd let me out early, you know. But you know, looking at her, seeing the perfections of Christ, I want you to realize that if he hadn't gone to the cross for you and I, all that we would see in his perfection would just pound us down that much more. You know, as we behold the perfect man and the perfect grace of God, as we behold the 10 curtains speaking of his perfections, as we behold the 11 speaking of his perfect humanity, his perfect deity, the perfect beauty, the perfect sacrifice. But the perfect God-man, if that's all he was, if he came as an example and didn't go to the cross, we can all look at him and say, isn't he beautiful? But we're all perishing. But it's because of the brass, it's because of the goat hair on the outside that he went and died for us, that he took my place on the cross. You see, the veil showed that in the Old Testament, the access to God was not yet made clear. Now, it has been made clear to us, hasn't it? The veil's been torn from top to bottom. And the way to God is wide open for you and I. And so as we look at this tabernacle, I encourage you. I keep trying to just throw things out there in the hopes that you'll grab some of this and run with it and start looking. Next week it gets real exciting. We're going to look at boards. So I don't know what to say, but that's what's next. But we will, you know, pick up the pace a little bit. I've been going especially slow, trying to get us all to stop and think And believe me, when it comes to these things, the details on this keep going. Two authors I would recommend if you enjoy reading this kind of detail would be A.W. Pink. He has a book called Gleanings in Exodus, and C.H. McIntosh, Notes on the Pentateuch. Those two have gone into these things in great detail, and they really get me thinking. A.W. Pink will definitely give you a migraine. Okay, the guy, you know, the things I shared with you on the tabernacle, not even half of what Pink wrote on it. You know, just on generalization, on the overview of it. He goes into such detail that it can drive you crazy. But C.H. McIntosh gives more of an overview. But I encourage you, you know, every now and then you just need to stop and get out and look at the small details. Every now and then you need to take one of these things and meditate on it. Somebody last week after the study said, I can't possibly remember that. I can't either. That's why I have 60 pages of notes. You know, and I'm highly dependent on them because, you know, these things, we go back and meditate. You see, I can't spend that much time studying the boards in the tabernacle. But if you'll read about them and think on them, you'll find some amazing thing. They supported the weight. They stood on silver. You know, they had gold in them. They were covered over. They were interlocked. They were tied together with a strength that it couldn't be shaken. This was not a tent that the wind could shake it. The outside skin would ruffle in the wind. The inside ceiling would give a little ripply effect to it, but those boards were solid and locked together. The solidity of Christ, the silver speaking of atonement, all these things keep coming together in greater and greater detail. Each one of them speaks of one aspect of what Christ did for us, of a different insight to it. You know, these boards resting on silver. He jumped forward. He was sold out for silver, wasn't he? You know, it was just some silver coins. And it was the atonement money that the Jews had to give that was melted down that made the silver for the boards. And so everything from the details of the curtains to the boards speaks to us of a different thing about Christ. And I encourage you, spend time. Remember, David would write that he meditated in God's law day and night. He had five books. He had the five books of Moses. That was it. You know, and he meditated in them day and night and always found something new to see. And so go back, look, and see what God shows you. Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, as we have looked at these things and at all of this, God, I just think, Jesus, how you made of yourself no reputation. That inwardly was all the beauty of creation, all the beauty of glory, all the beauty. And yet, Lord, when you came, you were covered over with that badger skin, an unsightly, something that the world could not even appreciate. And Lord, that you were despised, but that you took upon yourself our sin, that you died for us, that you didn't just show the perfect example, but Lord, that you went on and paved the way so that we could go right past that veil into your presence. And Lord, we thank you and worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.